Series of studies on the survey of the Old Testament. And this evening we come to study number 27 on the book of Daniel. And as usual, by way of introduction, we will look at the book, the author, and the theme. Now, as far as the book is concerned, as we read through, you will discover that it is not strictly a book of history, whether on the nation of Israel or on the nation of Babylon. Although it contains some history which has been collaborated with secular history, but nevertheless it is not strictly a book of history. It is also not strictly a book of autobiography. It is not the story of Daniel's life, although you find Daniel's life mentioned. But rightly speaking, it is a book of prophecy. It is contained in part of the Bible, in the Old Testament. It has always been classified as prophecy, and Daniel is regarded as one of the major prophets, one of the prophets with a longer piece of writing. And the details found in this book go to illustrate the theme of this book, namely that God is sovereign, He is King, He is in control of all nations. And so all the personal details and historical details go only to bear forth, to illustrate this point, that God is in control of all nations in the world, of all people. The book was originally written in Hebrew, with one section of it in Aramaic, which is the language which was used in Babylon. It covers the period when Daniel was in Babylon, in chapter 2 verse 4 to chapter 7 verse 28. So the book was actually written in two languages, Hebrew, which was the language of the Jews at that time, and Aramaic, which was the language widely spoken by the people around them. So in translation into our English Bible, we are unable to detect the fact that originally it was written in two languages. So we just want to take note of this fact. Now, who was the writer? The author is actually Daniel the prophet. His name means God is judge. But as we study through this book, instead of the message of judgment, it is actually a book of comfort to God's people, comfort to them in their trials and in future trials that were coming to them. And since the book consists of revelations given by God to this man Daniel, we do not have to assume that it was somebody else who wrote this book. And in fact, in chapter 12, verse 4, Daniel is specifically written, or specifically told, to write down what he has been given. In chapter 12, verse 4, it says, "But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase." So Daniel was told to write down the book so that it is permanent, so that others can read. So because Daniel wrote this book, today it is preserved for us as part of the Bible. Now, as far as the person of Daniel is concerned, we find that there is nothing negative mentioned about him, unlike other men of God in the Bible, except perhaps for Samuel. Daniel is a man who is not shown with any blemish at all. You don't find him like David, a man after God's own heart, and yet sinned. But Daniel did not sin. Daniel kept perfect throughout. We know, however, that he was only a man, and therefore he would be a person with a sinful nature like us, and probably in his daily life he carried with him little idiosyncrasies and personal traits. Perhaps he was an impatient man. Perhaps he was a man who was too much concerned about the running of a kingdom, as in contrast to raising a family. As far as we know, he wasn't married. Perhaps he was concerned about his job as the prime minister of the kingdom, instead of going to the worship of God with his people at the fixed time. So we do not know, little things could have crept in. But as far as the record goes, he is shown to be a person without blemish. And that is something striking about Daniel. So he is really portrayed to us as a very godly man. And it appears that he is from a noble family, because in chapter 1, verse 3, we are told, then the king, King Nebuchadnezzar, instructed Aspinas, the master of his eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel and some of the king's descendants and some of the nobles. You see? So Daniel is a part of the cream of the society. He's one of the teenagers singled out from among the top strata of society. Most likely he's a nobleman's son. He might even be a person with royal blood in him. So this is the Daniel we are talking about. And at this point, he's taken away by Nebuchadnezzar to Babylon. And Nebuchadnezzar attacked Jerusalem in the year 605 BC. That was actually his first attack of Judah, and he conquered Jerusalem and took away the people. And what happened was that at that time, Nebuchadnezzar was not really the sole king yet. His father was still ruling. So he was like a second ruler at that time, and he was leading the army to fight against the enemies and conquering everywhere. And when his father died, he quickly had to withdraw. We will say a little bit about that in a moment. But what we want to take note of is that Daniel, when taken away, was only in his mid-teens. He's probably 15 years old, 16 years old, we do not know. Between 14 and 18, that was his age. And most likely it would be from 14 onwards. Right? And so he was taken away early, and he appeared to display a maturity beyond his years. And he remained in Babylon until he was past his 80th years old. He continued serving there until Cyrus ruled over Babylon. And we learn of this in chapter 10, verse 1, when Cyrus was ruling, Daniel was still actively serving in a palace. So that was in the year 536 BC. Now, it is most likely Daniel who was the one who pointed out to Cyrus the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 44, verse 24, to chapter 45, verse 7, where God, during the time of Isaiah, a few hundred years before that, already prophesied that he will raise up a shepherd called Cyrus to deliver his people. And so when Daniel calculated the years of the exile based on Jeremiah's prophecy, he discovered that the time is up, so God should fulfill his prophecy. Then he remembered Isaiah has written about Cyrus, and so he must have shown Cyrus, actually you have been foretold by God over 100 years ago by Isaiah. So Cyrus was excited, and he must have asked Daniel many questions. And Cyrus was well disposed towards the Jews. And he not only allowed the Jews to return to Judah, he actually encouraged them to return. And that is the amazing way in which God worked in the life of this man Cyrus through the ministry of Daniel. And as far as we know of Daniel before his exile, before he was taken away by Nebuchadnezzar, he must have heard the prophet Jeremiah, because Jeremiah was a very vocal and well-known preacher in Jerusalem at that time. And Daniel definitely quotes from Jeremiah in chapter 9, verse 2. He consulted Jeremiah's writings and discovered that Jeremiah had prophesied that the Jews would be taken away 70 years. So Daniel certainly must have heard Jeremiah preaching. And at the time when Jeremiah was preaching, the prophet Habakkuk and Zephaniah were preaching as well. And Daniel probably have heard them preaching, or at the very least he would not have known about these other prophets. Now what is the theme of this book? The theme of this book, as we have already mentioned, is God's sovereignty. God is in control of all things. He is Lord over all. And Daniel expresses this well in his book in chapter 4, verse 35, where he uses these words, "All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" Now this was actually Nebuchadnezzar's words of praise to God, which Daniel recorded for us. So it is an expression of the theme of this book, that God is in control of all things and no one in this world can hinder his plan. His plan will be carried out. Kingdoms can come and go. They can rise and fall. But there is one kingdom, namely God's kingdom, that will stand forever. Okay? Now let us go now into a little bit more detail of the historical settings. Now remember, in those olden times, three nations were always vying for power. They were the superpowers of those days. Just like today, when we mention which is the superpower in the world. In the past, we will mention America and Russia. But now Russia is no more superpower. We say America, and then with the possibility of China rising in this century to be the next superpower. Okay? So you understand the concept of a superpower. Now, in those days, Egypt had been a long while the superpower of that region. Then Assyria, which covers part of today's Syria and the north, was in power. So Assyria was a separate country which rose to power, and that nation came down to attack the northern nation of Ephraim. Remember, the nation of Israel consisted of 12 tribes originally. But after the death of King Solomon, the nation split into two parts. The northern part was known as Ephraim, which had 10 tribes there. The southern part was known as Judah, which had 2 tribes there. Now, about 120 years earlier, Assyria from the north had come down and attacked and taken the people away and replaced the people there with people of other nations. And they intermarry with the remaining Jews to produce the Samaritans. So that when Jesus Christ was born on this earth, he talked to the Samaritans. Okay? So the Samaritans of Jesus Christ's time were descendants of the Jews who intermarried with other nations brought in by the Assyrians. Now, Assyria continued to be a powerful nation until the death of their king called King Ashurbanipal. This King Ashurbanipal died, and from that time on, it began to decline. One king after another ruled, three kings in succession ruled, but they were weak kings. And it was during the reign of the third king after the death of the powerful King Ashurbanipal that King Nabopolassar of Babylon began to have ambition of conquering the world at that time. So King Nabopolassar of Babylon sent his son Nebuchadnezzar to attack the Assyrians, and then to attack Syria, then to attack Judah, and then Egypt sent the army up to fight the Assyrians, sorry, to fight the Babylonians. And for 7 years they fight a severe battle, which is recorded in secular history. And at the Battle of Carchemish, the Egyptians were defeated by the Babylonians. And so Nebuchadnezzar was about to push further south to conquer completely the Egyptian. But just before he could do so, the word came to him that his father, the founder of the Babylonian Empire, had died. So he quickly took a few of his troops, as well as the captives from Jerusalem, and quickly went back. His other soldiers remained for some time and slowly made their way back. But he, with his great troops, went back quickly with the captives. Yeah? Now this is known about Nebuchadnezzar. He went all the way back to Babylon, which is deep in the heart of what is today's Iraq. Yeah? If you look at the map of Iraq today, the river Tigris and Euphrates, they cross and meet. And near the river Tigris there is Babylon. Now that was a distance of 700 miles, which in those days was a fair distance to travel. So Nebuchadnezzar with the captives rushed back, and Daniel was among those captives taken there at that time. Now Nebuchadnezzar reigned in Babylon a total of 37 years, and during that time he conducted 2 more attacks on Judah, because Judah refused to submit. the king left there, rebelled against Babylon, so he had to come down and attack, then he had to go back, then he came down and attacked again. In total, he attacked 3 times and took away the Jews to settle in Babylon. Now, the Babylonian exile must be understood not only from the political and historical point of view. These are events that actually happen in history. But we must understand it from a spiritual point of view as well. And the Bible shows to us that from the spiritual point of view, it was God's judgment upon His people, the nation of Israel. Because long ago, through the prophet Moses, God has already warned the nation of Israel. If they obey Him, He will bless them. But if they disobey Him, He will punish them. And He will punish them with exile if they worship other gods. And that was what happened. The Israelites refused to listen. They were influenced by the surrounding nations. They worshiped other gods at the same time that they worshiped Jehovah, the true God. And then they began to decline spiritually, committed so many sins against God. So God sent them prophet after prophet, but they refused to listen. And finally, God judged them and caused the Babylonians to come and take the southern nation away as well. So the exile in Babylon was actually a judgment of God upon the nation of Israel. Daniel was raised up as a prophet to speak there in Babylon. Okay, so that is the historical background. Now let us look at the outline of the book. In part 1, we have the general introduction given in chapter 1. Now we are told that Daniel is selected for training in the court of King Nebuchadnezzar. Now we must understand that this is a policy practiced by the Babylonian Empire. In fact, by many other empires before and also after. The idea is this, Nebuchadnezzar would conquer many countries. For example, let us say Nebuchadnezzar is the king of Malaysia. He conquers Singapore, he conquers Thailand, he conquers Myanmar, he conquers Indonesia. Now the more he conquers, the more he has difficulty keeping them under control. So how would he control them? He will pick up the brightest young men from Singapore, from Thailand, Indonesia, Myanmar, all these places. And he will bring them to Kuala Lumpur. And then he will train them well in many spheres in the best university around. See? And after 3 years of solid training in the language of Malaysia, in the administrative system of Malaysia, in science, in mathematics, in various other fields, then he will either send these young men back to their own country to rule for him, or he will place them in his courts to advise him so that they become representatives of their nations in their capital in Kuala Lumpur. Okay? So in that way, the people of Singapore who think of rebelling, then they will know they have to rebel against their own children who are ruling over them on behalf of King Nebuchadnezzar. Or if they rebel, they will be rebelling against their children who are placed in the capital. So you see, Nebuchadnezzar has this clever policy of keeping under control all those nations he has conquered by taking the cream of the people to train so that they can serve him. So Daniel is now one of those chosen to study in the best university, as it were, of that time. And Daniel knows the law of Moses, and he knows that he's going to Babylon and to stay in a palace where idol worship is commonly practiced. And all the food will be food that has been offered to idols beforehand. And then the food will include those that are unclean. But for the Jews, they don't eat certain type of food, and they must also keep clear of food that has been offered to idols. So Daniel make up his mind that he would not touch this food. And so he talked with his friends. His 3 friends together with him made up their mind. They will not eat this food and this drink that are not clean, okay, from the ceremonial point of view. And you see that they have obviously been trained well in their faith by their own parents in their growing years. And this speaks to us, of course, concerning how we train our children. If you don't bring them to church, if you don't expose them to the Bible's teaching, they will be like the pagans around us. They wouldn't have any idea of who is the true God, how they are to live, or what is right, what is wrong. And similarly, if we don't have family worship, we don't read the Bible, we don't pray for their salvation, we don't pass on Christian values to them, you will discover that they will grow up like pagans around them. Now, when your children arrive at now about age 14, are they able to make a stand for the truth like what Daniel and his friends did? You see, that is always the challenge to us. Will they be mature enough? Will they have sufficient understanding of the Bible to apply it in their lives? Will they, when taken away forcefully, like what happened to Daniel, will they be able to stand, be able to stand on their faith and be able to trust in their God? You see? It's certainly a challenge to us. But Daniel and his friends have been trained well and they have come to faith in their God and they decide to make a stand for the truth. But they were not awkward people. As you can see in chapter 1, Daniel and his friends are very polite towards the person who is placed in charge of them. And Daniel approached this man and said to him, "Can we please be excused from defiling ourselves from eating this food?" You see? Then the person in charge obviously respect Daniel and his friends because he does not scold them or threaten them. Instead, he says in verse 10, "I fear my lord the king who has appointed your food and drink. For why should he see your faces looking worse than the young men who are your age? Then you would endanger my head before the king." So the man is pleading with Daniel, you see, you know, if the king sees that you are not well fed, then I will be blamed. Then I will die for not carrying out my duty well, see. So he's more concerned about himself. So what happened is that Daniel then nicely speaks to the man, verse 12, "Please test your servants for 10 days and let them give us vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance be examined before you and the appearance of the young men who eat the portion of the king's delicacies. And as you see fit, so deal with your servants." So Daniel is not going to insist, but he said, "Put a test on us. Just give us vegetables and fruits. We don't want to touch those meat and those wine, those drinks that has been offered to idols. Then after 10 days, you compare us with those others who have touched all those, who have eaten all those. Then it is up to you to act after that. If you think we really have to eat all this meal, then we will decide. But if you think we are better off than them, then please continue to let us have just fruits and vegetables." And that was what was done. So the person in charge later found out that Daniel and his friends look better, fatter, nicer than all the rest. So he continued to allow them. So God was obviously with Daniel and his friends. Okay? So the politeness and the determination of Daniel and his friends on this occasion is to be noted. See? They are not people with faith, which is already a happy thing, but with a rude and sort of a rough disposition. No. Instead, they are people with faith and yet have a pleasing and polite way of carrying themselves. Okay? So what happened is the training goes on for 3 years and finally Daniel and his friends are taken out for that final examination and they all pass with flying colors. And Daniel is found to be the most intelligent, the wisest, he passes with the highest marks and he is given an important post. So that is the introduction to the life of Daniel and his friends in Babylon. Then, chapter 2 to chapter 6 records the outstanding events in the life of Daniel. We know that not everything has been recorded, but the main things are recorded for us. Now what happened is, one night the king has a dream. He dreams of this statue, you know, very unusual statue, and he doesn't know what is the meaning of this dream. So he consults all the wise men and nobody seems to be able to give him a satisfactory answer. And so they summon Daniel to come. And he warned Daniel just as he had warned others before. He said, "Don't tell me a lie, okay? Don't simply tell, you know, if it is not true, you are going to die for it." So Daniel gives him the interpretation of the dream. And the king is really stricken. He's struck by Daniel's great wisdom and perception. And he knows that what Daniel has said is true, is right. And therefore, he acknowledges Daniel's God as the God of gods and the Lord of kings. See? He says that only, But actually, he has not actually, he is not converted yet, you see. So, he is like a person who is amazed by the Bible's teaching, whose conscience perhaps has been pricked concerning what he has heard. Many people are like that. They hear the Bible's teaching, they know what they hear is true. They know that their hearts have been searched, you see. And they have nothing more to say but say, you know, I have to say, you know, the Bible must be God's word. I have to say that there must be a true God. But that is the far they will go. They wouldn't go further than that. So King Nebuchadnezzar at that time has come up to this point only. He acknowledges the God of Daniel as the God of all gods, and the master of all kings, the Lord of all kings. But he is still an unconverted man. So we are not surprised that later, not long after that, he builds a golden image in the capital, and he orders all the people to come before this image, and at the sound of music, they are all to bow down and worship this image. See, he thinks that he's so spiritual, he creates this mighty image for people to bow down to. Okay? Remember, Daniel at this time is the chief of all the wise men of the province. So what happened is that he is probably seated next to the king together with the others, and probably nobody dares to touch him. But his three friends are among the crowd, perhaps seated in front. So he's in the crowd. And they are seated in front and in front of the crowd, and so they become the target of everyone. Everyone can see whether they bow down or not. And nobody, of course, dare to touch Daniel because he's too high up. And perhaps he's seated together with the king, so when people bow down, all their eyes are looked downward. They don't look beside them to see that Daniel is not bowing down. So the three friends are arrested. Okay? And what happened is that the three friends are then taken there and then, and they climb up the ladder and throw them into the fiery furnace. There is this furnace that is burned extremely hot. And even the soldiers who carry them out, as they throw them down, they themselves are burned by the heat and they fall down dead. So imagine how hot the furnace was inside. So the three men were thrown inside, and everybody there are just observing, and of course the furnace there with that big hole where people put in the sticks and put in the charcoal, whatever they use for burning, to keep it burning. From the hole there, they are amazed as they look, you see, these three men are not dead, they are walking about, and they don't seem to be screaming or excited. And as they watch, Nebuchadnezzar got a shock of his eyes, he probably rubbed his eyes, you know, have I seen correctly? Hey, look, how come I see four men, you see? So he goes and asks them, the three men, come out. And those three men come out and they are not burned, nothing happens to them, you see. And this time, you see, this king is really impressed. But still, he's filled with pride and arrogance. He wouldn't repent before God. Okay? And we know that that fourth person is actually the Son of God who has appeared as man to protect his people. Okay? And so not long after that, Nebuchadnezzar has another dream. And this time he seems a bit reluctant to want to ask Daniel to straightway come in to interpret the dream for him. He's perhaps being too proud to want to have to consult Daniel, the Jew, all the time. So he consults the other wise men, the astrologers and the soothsayers and all those magicians. But none of them can interpret the dream satisfactorily for Daniel, for the king. So Daniel finally has to be called in. And so Daniel gives the king the interpretation. And right away the king knows that Daniel is speaking the truth. See? And Daniel's interpretation of the dream actually contains a warning to the king. Because the king has been too proud and has not bowed himself to the true God that Daniel and his friends worship. And the king has for so long been given opportunities to know about this true God. The king still has not bowed himself to this true God. Now God is going to punish him. For a time, his mind is going to be taken away from him, so that he will behave like an animal. He will live like an animal. Then he will not be ruling for that period of time. So his mind will be taken off, his throne will be taken off from him. See? And Daniel ends the interpretation of that dream with a very tender appeal to the king. He needn't have done so. But you see, Daniel is concerned for this king because he's shaken by the revelation of God as well. And it affects the king, and therefore Daniel says to the king very kindly to turn, to back off from his sins. In verse 27 of chapter 4, he says, "Therefore, O king, let my advice be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by being righteous, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. Perhaps there may be a lengthening of your prosperity." As expected, the king refuses to listen. So the king, he just goes on, you know, in his proud ways. Okay? So, 12 months later, King Nebuchadnezzar is examining the city of Babylon, okay, and he's so proud of his achievements. Perhaps he has built a tower, perhaps the twin towers there, perhaps he has built the longest bridge, perhaps he has built this and that, you see, all, you know, in his name. Yeah? And what happened is that he begins to admire himself and is too proud of himself, and he records for us in verse 28, chapter 4, see his word. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking about the royal palace of Babylon. The king spoke, saying, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty?" Now, verse 31. While the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven. "King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken. The kingdom has departed from you, and they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make you eat grass like oxen, and seven times shall pass over you, until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, and gives it to whomever he chooses." Verse 33, that very hour the word was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from men, and ate grass like oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hair had grown like eagle's feathers, and his nails like bird's claws. Now, from secular history, we know that there was that period of silence when nothing is said about Nebuchadnezzar. It's as though some shameful things had happened to him. There's a silence. The Bible records for us what actually happened. He lost his mind. He began to think that he was a cow. He was moving away, and people had to drive him out into the open, and he sleeps in the open. His hair began to grow everywhere. His nails grew, and so the hair got tangled together, dirty and tangled together like eagle's wing, hot, you see, and his nails grew, and he was eating grass, okay? Until the time appointed by God was over, then suddenly he realized and he acknowledged God. You are God. I worship you. No? Have mercy on me. So when Nebuchadnezzar turned to acknowledge the true God, his mind came back to him and he was restored. People thought, hey, how come he comes back? How come he's talking normally again? And they come and cut away his extra hair, whatever, give him a thorough shower, and then he begins to rule as king again. Okay? So this is what happened to Nebuchadnezzar. He's humbled by God because of his pride. See? So Nebuchadnezzar died a believer. He believed in the true God. Imagine the influence of Daniel in that vast empire with a king now converted. Then Nebuchadnezzar died a few years later. From that time on, Daniel begins to occupy a less important position. The son of Nebuchadnezzar did not appear to appreciate him, so he probably quietly served in the palace, not wanting to create a stir. Then the next king also, you know, he did not seem to notice him. And from history, we know that a king called Evil Merodach, the son of Nebuchadnezzar, ruled, followed by this man called Nergal-Sharezer. They ruled from 562 to 260 BC and the other 560 BC. Then 560 BC to 556 BC. Okay? Then another king ruled, and his name was Belshazzar. And Belshazzar also did not appear to bother about Daniel, so Daniel kept a low key because we do not read much about him in his own book. Then towards the end of his rule, nearly 20 years after Nebuchadnezzar, what happened is that he has a banquet, and then suddenly fingers of a man's hand began to write on the wall. Everyone was frightened. Nobody could understand what was written. So they finally remembered Daniel. Hey, we must get Daniel to come. So Daniel came and then interpreted it for them. And you remember the words, many tekel upasim, your days are numbered, so weigh on the scale and you are wanting, your days are numbered, so you are weigh in the scale, you are found wanting, your days are numbered, and that night itself, what happened is, the Medes and the Persians, they combined force. In those days, Medes and Persians formed what is today's Iran, okay? The army came by up the river bank. They diverted the river, came up the river bank, and attacked the palace. And so this Belshazzar was killed. So the Medo-Persian Empire took the place of Babylon. Okay, so that was what happened. Okay, so you have to listen to the story some other time. Okay, we see you, those who have to live now. Now, so what happened is that that night itself, the Medes and the Persians came and took over. So the Medo-Persian Empire took over the Babylonian Empire. And the first king was Darius the Mede. And Darius the Mede has most likely heard about Daniel so much. His fame was just everywhere. So when they attacked, this Darius the Mede remembered Daniel. And he needs a man like Daniel, because he's well respected, he knows the custom of the place, he knows the empire so well, so he needs his service. So he continues to retain Daniel in the position of great influence, as you can see in chapter 6, verse 1 to verse 2. Okay? But when that is done, the other officials who are waiting to be promoted get jealous, and so they begin to plot for Daniel's downfall. And if you look at chapter 6, verse 4, it says that so the governors and satraps sought to find some charge against Daniel concerning the kingdom, but they could find no charge or fault because he was faithful, nor was there any error or fault found in him. Then this man said, "We shall not find any charge against this Daniel unless we find it against him concerning the law of his God." So they want to make his strong point, the point of his downfall. Okay? Daniel was a very godly man who always kept to his hours of worship. So this man began to plot, you see, and they make the king, they trick the king into passing a law to say that whoever does not worship him for that period of time will have to be thrown to the lions. Okay? And the king is so, King Darius is so sort of naive and foolish that he accepts this proposition. He's probably so proud. Spend this period of time, get all the whole empire to worship me instead of others. You see? So he thinks maybe that's a good idea. So the law is passed. And according to the law of the Medes and Persians, once passed, it cannot be overturned. You cannot cancel it. You can pass another law to counter the first law, but you cannot cancel that law, because that law is regarded as an unchangeable decree. Okay, so that is what happened. And in chapter 6 verse 10 we read this: "Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went home." Now read very carefully. He knew the writing was signed. In other words, he has noted how these people are plotting, how the law was pushed through, and he's just watching whether it will be passed or not. And the king signed it. That means it's passed. So Daniel must have been very sad, but he's made up his mind. Come what may, he will continue to worship his God. So he went home, and we read further. "And in his upper room, with his windows open toward Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees 3 times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since early days." He has always been doing that since the days of Solomon. When, remember, Solomon built the temple, and he said that when his people are scattered, if they face Jerusalem and pray, God will answer their prayer. Daniel has always been doing that. Okay? He knew the law of God and he kept to that. Okay? Then this man come and watch. They are all waiting to see whether Daniel would do that or not. They must be feeling half gleeful. Maybe Daniel is sweating away now. Maybe he is deciding whether to pray three times a day facing Jerusalem as he normally does or not. You see? Or maybe he's too frightened to do so. Anyway, they wait. And then there comes up Daniel. Calm as ever, he prepares himself, he faces Jerusalem, he prays. You see? And there they come out as witnesses. You see? And they go and report Daniel, and Daniel is taken in. And the king, of course, never expect Daniel to be the one to be charged. He never knew that these men were actually manipulating him to pass that law, to actually get that Daniel. Now it dawns upon him, that is why these wicked people have been pressuring me to pass that law. Now I understand, they are actually jealous of Daniel, but the law has been passed, what to do? So, with a very heavy heart, the king has to carry out his threat according to that law that has been passed. It's mandatory. You cannot change it. And therefore, Daniel is thrown into the den of lions. And the king that night cannot sleep, you see. Then he comes to the den of the lion and calls out to Daniel. He's crying away. He thinks that Daniel is gone. Daniel, you know. And Daniel answered, "Here I am, king. I'm all right," you see. And the king is surprised and he says, "Actually, the Lord has sent an angel and has shut the mouth of the lions," you see. And so the king quickly orders for the rope to be passed down and Daniel is pulled out. Since the law has been carried out, it's carried out, it's done already. Now the king turns against those governors and chief men who caused him to pass that law. And he orders them to be thrown into the lion's den instead, you see. And those men, even before they landed, they were already mauled by the lions. They died instantly, together with their families. Okay? Now, Daniel is now exalted to the place of highest honor in the land. And imagine his influence throughout the empire, you see. And as has already been mentioned, most likely he's the one who showed the next king, King Cyrus, what Isaiah had prophesied about. And Cyrus then allows the Jews to return to their homeland. Daniel himself chose to stay back. Most likely because he was already beyond his 80 years old. He's too old to travel so far. And probably coupled with the idea that his sphere of ministry is there. God has placed him in that position of influence. It is best that he continues there to be of good influence for the sake of God's people. Okay? So that is what happened. Then we come to part 3, the last part. This covers the second half of the book of Daniel. In the first half, we have a number of major events that occurred in the life of Daniel. In the second half, we have visions and prophecies. And this latter half of the book consists of visions and prophecies concerning the future nation, the future of the nations in the world. Major powers are going to rise and fall. And the Jews are given to understand that when they return to Jerusalem, they are not going to find peace and quiet. Many of them had that wrong idea that after they have been punished with 70 years of exile, they will return and be prosperous and have peace and God will bless them tremendously. But later it did not turn out to be so. And Daniel has already prepared the hearts of those who would listen. That when you return, you must return and you should return because it is God's will that you return for his own purpose. But when you return, don't ever get the wrong idea that everything will be quiet and peaceful and prosperous. Instead, one empire after another will rise and fall. And throughout that time, there will be political turmoil. And the Jews will be thrown and tossed about throughout that period. They will be caught in all this political turmoil. Okay? And all this will go to fulfill God's purpose until finally the promised Messiah will arrive. And then his kingdom will begin to be established and it will be established forever. And in fact, Daniel's prophecy stretches to the time of Christ's second return when there will be the resurrection of the dead. Okay? So this is a vision of the distant future. And when we look through the visions and prophecies more carefully, you discover the two visions recorded in chapter 7 and chapter 8 actually have things in common with the earlier dream of Nebuchadnezzar interpreted by Daniel in chapter 2. What happened is, during the time of Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian Empire was very powerful. But one day it would fall. And then the Medes and Persians, the Medo-Persian Empire, will arise in its place, feeding upon the Babylonian Empire. It in turn will fall, and the Greek Empire will arise, feeding on the Medo-Persian Empire. And after the Greek Empire will arise, Rome, the Roman Empire, will rise, feeding on the Greek Empire. Okay? Then there will be the breakup of the empire, and then the Messiah will come. Okay? And then the kingdom of God will extend. Not much is said about the empires after the Roman Empire. Why? Because during the Roman Empire, the promised Messiah would come. Then the kingdom of God on this earth will be established. And it will lead all the way to the end time when the Lord Jesus Christ will return. So if you talk about the Arab Empire and whatever other empire, they are of no significance. Because Christ has already come. Okay? And whatever Arab Empire or whatever, however great they claim themselves to be, remember they have tacked on the Greeks and the Roman Empire empires before them. Their writings, their mathematics or science or whatever, remember they did not appear just out of nowhere. They actually fed on the previous empire. And they don't feature in God's book because they are of no significance in God's plan. Christ came during the Roman Empire. And now Christ's kingdom is extending. Whoever refuses to bow to him will be judged by him in due time. So to us, therefore, we see that all these empires are rightly represented as beasts because they are ruled by humans who are full of pride, full of arrogance. But the kingdom of God, ruled by the Messiah, is represented as a kingdom in which the Ancient of Days rule, the Son of Man rules. So you discover that God's kingdom is portrayed as human, and human in its best sense, whereas the kingdoms of this world are represented by beasts of the worst kind. Okay? Now, Daniel, you discover, is a prayerful man, and he's always praying, you see. And in chapter 9, we see him confessing the sins of his people, and his prayer is in deep earnest, and it is one of the most striking prayers of the Bible. And as he prayed, he receives an amazing response from God. What happened is that he's given a vision by the river Tigris, chapter 10, verse 4. And then as the vision unfolds, he's given to understand the history of great nations of the earth that will rise and fall until the coming of Christ and leading all the way to the final day of resurrection in chapter 11. Okay? And throughout that vision, a mighty king is mentioned, and we know today that mighty king is Alexander the Great. He will arise and overthrow the Persians, chapter 11, verse 3. And then the Greek Empire will divide into four: Egypt, Syria, Greece, and Asia Minor. And the two countries that lie closest to Judah feature most because their history affects the people of God most, the nation in the north and the nation in the south, namely Syria in the north and Egypt in the south. Okay? And actually, secular history show that many of the things predicted, right down to the details, actually happened. So all that has been prophesied actually has been found to have occurred in the history of that period. How one king manipulated another, how, you know, he slaughtered, how all the plots of men fulfill God's purpose finally. Okay? And throughout the trying period, God's people, those who have remained faithful, those who are the remnant, who are faithful, the elect, they are actually very much troubled by the situation around. and they continue to remain faithful to God. And what happened is God has promised to deliver them, and sure enough, those who were faithful to him were kept in the faith right to the end. Okay? And so all in all, the book of Daniel shows to us that God is in control of history. God is in control of kings. He is in control of all the forces that mold history. God is the one who is in control, and he will bring about his purpose to pass. And all kingdoms rise and fall, but the kingdom of God will remain forever. And so the book of Daniel actually serves as a message of comfort to God's people who are troubled by world events, who are troubled by the politics and various movements of the day. And as we look at history, we know that God has fulfilled his promises, and all the predictions have taken place. So we can look forward to the days ahead and believe that God will fulfill what he has foretold, and Christ will return to judge the world. So we quickly close with some lessons on Christ and the church. How does the book of Daniel point us to Christ and to his saving works? Now, we know that there are theophanies. Theophanies are the manifestations of God in human form. Before Christ was born incarnate to take on permanently perfect human nature, he had already appeared as man temporarily in times past. Now, Daniel's three friends were thrown into the fiery furnace, and there was a fourth person in there. Who was that fourth person? We have to conclude that it must be the Son of God who appeared in the form of man to foreshadow his coming to take on perfect human nature permanently. Okay? And then Daniel was thrown into the den of lions. And you look at his response to the king in chapter 6, verse 21. Daniel said to the king, "O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths so that they have not hurt me, because I was found innocent before him. And also, O king, I have done no wrong before you." So the significant phrase there is that God has sent his angel and shut the lion's mouth. Now who is this angel? Probably an ordinary angel, which could all well be possible. But because of the fact that the Son of God had appeared earlier with his three friends in the fiery furnace, and because of the fact that Daniel was a man declared to be well loved by God, we can draw safely the conclusion that this angel of the Lord was not an ordinary angel. He's actually the Son of God who has appeared before him. Okay? Then, more definitely, we know that in the vision seen by Daniel, one of them is described in a way that resembles the Son of Man mentioned in Revelation chapter 1, in a similar vision seen by the Apostle John. Look at chapter 10, verse 15. We are told there the description of this person, chapter 10, verse 15. "When he had spoken such words to me, I turned my face toward the ground and became speechless. And suddenly one having the likeness of the sons of men touched my lips. Then I opened my mouth and spoke." See? Then in verse 18, you see, "Then again the one having the likeness of a man touched me and strengthened me." Then look at chapter 11, verse 5. We are told there, "Also the king of the south," chapter 11. Am I right? Chapter 11, verse 7, yes. Was it chapter 12? I think it's chapter 12. verse 5. Then I, Daniel, look, and there stood two others, one on this riverbank and the other on that riverbank. And one said to the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river, how long shall the fulfillment of these wonders be? Then I heard the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever, that it shall be for times and half a time. When the power of the holy people has been completely shattered, all these things shall be finished. Now this person who is clothed in linen. Now you compare with Revelation, the last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 1. And you look at the description given of the Son of Man in verse 12 of chapter 1. We are told there, in verse 12, then I turned to see the voice that spoke to me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, and girded about the chest with a golden band, and so on and so forth. So you see how the Apostle John described the person whom he saw. He turned around, he saw, and Daniel turned around, and he saw, and both saw someone unusual, like the Son of Man, he say, in a certain type of linen. Okay, so we conclude that the one seen by Daniel is most likely the same person seen by John on the island of Patmos. And since the one seen by John on the island of Patmos is declared to us as the Son of God, the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is risen from the dead, then we must conclude that in the case of Daniel, it is also the Son of God who was seen by him. So this theophanies prepare us for the coming of Christ. Then the person and work of Christ are shown in the book of Daniel. We are told that our sins will be dealt with, so that reconciliation with God is accomplished. Look at chapter 9. We are told in verse 24. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. If you interpret that correctly, you discover that it has, working out the times, the dates, it has to correspond to with the coming of Christ during the Roman Empire. And with the coming of Christ, sin is dealt with and reconciliation with God is possible. So the Messiah is the one who will achieve this great work. And then we discover that God will be victorious by Christ's work on the cross, as already been predicted in chapter 7, verse 13 and verse 14. And then this must be linked with the cross, the cross of Christ in Colossians chapter 2, verse 13 to verse 15. If you have time, you look through verse slowly, the prophecy concerning the Son of Man, the Ancient of Days, and how he will be given dominion. He will rule over all. How? Through his death on the cross. And the Lord Jesus Christ himself, in his lifetime, make use of the imagery of the coming of the Son of Man in his message to the crowds concerning his return. He uses the same imageries in Matthew chapter 26, verse 63 to verse 64. So because the words are so similar, we have to conclude that the Lord Jesus Christ actually had this passage in mind when he used these words in Matthew chapter 26. In verse 63, but Jesus said you check up yourself later. I think I have got the reference wrong there, but it says about the Son of Man coming in power in the clouds in heaven, and it resembles too closely the words of Daniel about the coming of the Messiah in victory, in triumph. So we conclude that the book of Daniel points us to the person and work of Christ in this description of the coming of the Messiah. Okay? Now, having covered so much now in this short time, we want to conclude with a few practical lessons to ourselves. Firstly, believers must understand that trials are sure to come to us in our lifetime. As long as Christ has not come back to judge the world, we expect that there will be severe trials, just as have been prophesied. And just as God's people through the ages have been thrown up and down and tossed about by the upheavals around them, so we expect to be tossed and thrown about as well. And when our enemies attack us, we must persevere on, hold on, because the promise is that those who triumph will be blessed with the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. He will return. He will vindicate us. He will bless us. Then secondly, remember that Daniel was a great man of prayer, and his prayer in particular in chapter 9, verse 4 to 19, is very moving and very earnest. And he was heard by God for his prayer. Before he prayed, God has already heard. Amazing. God knows all things. Okay? So the challenge to us is, will we pray? Will we be prayerful Christians instead of just men of actions, which we ought to be? You see? But we must also be men and women of prayer. And do we pray enough? Okay? Are we prayerful people? Then thirdly, we must remember that it is possible to hold positions of influence and power without compromising our Christian principles, without being tainted by sin. Just as Joseph was able to serve as Prime Minister in Egypt, just as Daniel rose up to be the next powerful person, the person most powerful next to the king, over the whole empire. And Daniel remained untainted by sin, untainted by corruption, and he survived the many attempts at his life. People were jealous at him, people created trouble for him, but he trusted in his God, he was able to remain untainted. So the challenge to us is in this, whether in our life, whether our positions are high or low, whether it's more influential or less influential, the point is, can we not remain faithful to our God in our positions? So with that, we come to the end of tonight's study. Are there questions or comments?